All right, let's go to the book of Jude. If you need help finding the book of Jude, it will help you to go to the book of Revelation, which is the last one in the Bible. And then you'll find it just before the first chapter of Revelation. It's a single chapter, and so it tends to get lost in the rest of Scripture, but as I believe I said last time, that is a shame because we have much to learn from it. And so we're taking our time going through this book for various reasons. But I believe God has something for us as we do. So let's begin. I'm going to start reading in verse 3, where we get to the meat of the letter. And I'll read through a good portion of it, not all the way to the end. And I'm not going to be speaking on all of it, but I want to give you guys a bit of the context in which today's passage is coming from. So that we can have a better understanding. Start in verse 3 with me. Jude writes and he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know, naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit.'" Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us insight now into what you mean by these words, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would rest in this room and enable those that you have called to have a deeper understanding, a deeper knowledge, a greater discernment that you mean for us to gain as we study your word, particularly here. So we ask for your presence this morning, Lord. Amen. All right. I'm going to really dig in to the text here, starting in the first three verses, 5, 6, and 7. Those three verses we're going to take as a group. And what I want you to notice here is that in verse 7, Jude says that these have for you and I been set forth as an example. So these are our examples. What are the examples? Well, verse 5, it was God's chosen people, the Israelites. They're an example to us. In verse 6, it's the fallen angels. God uses them as an example for us. And then in verse 7, it's Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them that have become for you and I as an example. Okay? So we've got God's chosen people. They're an example. God's holy angels. They're an example. And God-hating pagans. Those are examples this morning. And we're going to look at these and find out what exactly is God meaning for us to glean when we look at these three examples. Okay? Now, in these three verses, Jude is giving us three very well-known historical examples of corporate apostasy. Okay? Wholesale rejection of God on a broad scale among a particular group. The Israelites, the angels, and foreign nations, unbelievers. Okay? Now, before we look too far at this, I want you to see here that all three of these groups have at least this in common. God had graciously revealed himself to them. He had presented them with the truth of who he is to all of these three groups, each to varying degrees, but he had done so for each of these groups and was subsequently rejected by all three groups. The extent to which he revealed himself was the extent to which they rejected him. Okay? And their rejection of him, their falling away, is what the Bible calls apostasy. I don't think you'll find that English word in the Bible. We actually get it from the Greek word that's found in 2 Thessalonians, I want to say chapter 1 or chapter 2, verse 3. It talks about a great falling away that is coming. You'll find it in, I think, one other place in the Bible. It's used in a different context. Suffice it to say, when we speak of apostasy, we're speaking of falling away. It means falling away. And the Bible says that that's unforgivable. You'll find that Jesus talks about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that those were really speaking of something similar there. It's an unforgivable sin from which the Bible says repentance is impossible. Repentance means that your mind will change. Repentance is a change of mind. The reason repentance is impossible is because a person has made up their mind that whatever God has revealed to me about himself isn't for me. I don't want it. I don't like it. I've seen it clearly, and I reject it. So we're speaking this morning of apostasy. In these first three verses, we're speaking of corporate apostasy, not by one individual, but by groups of individuals. I want to say this before we get too far. There's a prerequisite to becoming apostate. And that is that at one time or another, you followed God. So you can't fall away if you never followed in the first place. So for every apostate that has been condemned to hell, it's true that they at one point followed. That makes everybody in this room a prime candidate, if you're following God at all. You say you're a follower of Christ. Great. But also, yikes. Right? Judas was a follower of Christ. 3 years. Absolute devotion, you would have thought. He did miracles. Did you know that? He preached. He taught Bible studies. He went on missions trips, all the rest. God had revealed himself graciously to Judas, only to, in the end, be rejected. Well, let's take a look first at verse 5, where it speaks of God's chosen people. Jude says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, that's all Jude gives us in connection to this group of people, the Israelites, and a particular historical event that took place for them, because he assumes that those who are reading this already know the backstory. Okay? So, for the sake of time, I am not going to go into the whole backstory. Okay? Jude just gives us a little bit, makes reference to something that we should be familiar with already. But concerning these Israelites, there is among the entire human race no people on this earth that have enjoyed greater collective exposure to the grace and truth of God than the nation of Israel. No people group on earth have enjoyed greater revelation from God. It was to the Jewish people that the oracles of God were given. It was to the Jewish people that the Messiah was born. It was to the Jewish people that salvation came first. It was through the Jewish people that prophets and apostles arose. It is through the Jewish people. These are the apple of God's eye, according to Scripture. They're precious in His sight. These are God's chosen. And it all began with a rescue of these people from Egyptian slavery. And Jude does make reference to that. He says, hey, you know, remember, God saved the people out of the land of Egypt. They had found themselves collectively enslaved by a world, you know, Pharaoh, a bit of a tyrant, and they cried out to God and were rescued from that. About a year later, as the whole 2.5 million in size group left Egypt, having seen the Red Sea part before their eyes and walk through on dry ground, about a year after that, they sent 12 spies into the land that God had promised to give them. These 12 men were given a glimpse into the good life that God had in store. 10 of the 12 didn't trust God's ability to save them from the soldiers that they saw over there, in spite of the fact that God had already proven what he was capable in terms of salvation a year prior when he parted the Red Sea and allowed them to walk through on dry ground. And so what indicts this group is the fact that they refused to trust God's ability to save when God had already proven his ability to save. And these 10 men, 10 out of the 12 that were sent to catch a glimpse of the future, intentionally discouraged 2 million others. And 2 million others were persuaded to distrust God and His ability to save. See, now how corrupting apostasy can be. It only takes one or two people who just refuse to believe God to corrupt millions that are on the fence. This is proof. We have historical, biblical proof of that fact. The vast majority of the human race is easily persuaded. Easily persuaded. And so they shrunk back. They wouldn't go forward. That's what apostasy is. It's a shrinking back after God has called you forward. It's deliberate regression when God expects progression in faith. They collectively refused to move forward with God because they thought that they would die. So, ironically, God killed them right where they were at. Isn't that crazy? They were afraid of dying if they would do what they thought God was telling them to do, and so they refused to do it, and so God killed them like they were trying to avoid. And here's what's interesting about this. You look at the beginning of verse 5. Jude says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this. So Jude's not asking us to remember their deliverance from Egyptian slavery or the parting of the Red Sea or the manna that God provided them with or the water he gave them to drink along the way or how he led them by a cloud by day and fire by night. Jude's not asking us to remember any of that. Jude's not asking us to remember how God saved them, but rather that God destroyed them. That's what Jude wants us to remember this morning. That God destroyed them because they only responded to him partially. Do you understand that? They let God rescue them from Egypt, but not from the wilderness. God, I want your help. I want your deliverance. I want freedom in this area of my life, but not this one. I need you, Lord, here in my finances, but stay away from my sexual life. Lord, I need help over here with my alcoholism, but you butt out of this area of my life. Partial salvation. Save me from Egypt, but leave me alone out here in the wilderness. And God proved what he was capable of by saving them physically from slavery, but they wouldn't demonstrate the faith necessary for God to save them ultimately, spiritually. See, when it says saved in verse 5, you see the word saved there, it means saved from peril or injury. We're talking about a physical salvation, not a spiritual one. They weren't saved from their sins. They weren't born again. But boy, had they seen God work in their life. They had no reason to not be born again, because why would you not put your faith in a God who's able to do that for you physically? To how many people, I have to wonder, has God proven his ability to save them by freeing them from enslavement to sin? Only to have them deny his ability to save them to the fullest by trusting him with their life. God has given you great help. He's delivered you. He saved you in some respect. Over here, okay then, he expects you now to go all the way and trust him with your life and soul. And if we won't do that, then our response to him was partial, and a partial response will get you killed. See, there's something here that Jude wants us to remember. He says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this. He's going, you used to know this, but somewhere along the way you forgot it. So I'm going to remind you again. And what are we being reminded of? We're being reminded that God is not afraid to destroy the very people he once reached out to save. He's done it by the millions. See, there are things that are true about God that even we as Christians would like to forget. There are things that are true about God that sometimes we even would like to forget. And that's why Jude's going, you used to know this, you heard this before, but I need to remind you again of this. You and I like to think of God as a God who saves, not as a God who destroys. And we especially don't like to think of God as a God who destroys the very same people he once saved. But Jude says, listen, you need to remember that. In verse 6, he goes on and he starts talking about angels. And in a similar way, they had seen plenty of the truth of God. They had been exposed to the wonder of God, the majesty of the Lord. and then rejected it. And so they didn't keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. And so God reserves them now in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So now we move from God's chosen people as an example of corporate apostasy, and we move into now a different group, which is God's holy angels. And where God's chosen people refuse to trust in God's ability to save, these angels have refused to trust God's ability to sustain. Now, if we're going to find a group with a greater degree of exposure to God than the Jews had, we have to leave the human race. And so we look to the angels. Speaking of privilege, could there be any other beings in God's creation that enjoy more privilege than these angels did? Think about it. They were already in heaven. No one had a clearer picture of God than they did. At that time, they weren't looking through fallen eyes. They weren't seeing with a damaged perspective. They were gifted. They were perfect. They were already living in glorified bodies in a perfect world, worshiping and serving in the presence of God. But some of them didn't want that. They didn't want that. Either spiritually or physically or both, they, quote, left their abode, end quote. They left their abode. They walked away from where they were called by God to be. God wanted them there around His throne, day and night, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." But knowing where they were called to be and what they were called to do, they left anyway. They left their abode. See, angels are meant to be in heaven. Angels remain there unless they're dispatched by God to leave for a time and then return to heaven when the mission is accomplished. You have examples of that in Scripture. Gabriel is one of them, sent by God to deliver a message to Zacharias or whoever he's got, Mary, whoever, and then comes back. Now, if an angel leaves heaven and doesn't come back, that means something went really wrong. These angels, in verse 6, left heaven without God's blessing and with no intention of ever coming back. You can look into the original reference of this in Genesis chapter 6. They intermarried with human beings. Again, I'm not going to give you the whole backstory here, so if I just lost you, sorry. But when you intermarry, you're kind of committing to a life other than where you were called to. So when a person, and what, again, these are our examples. What are we supposed to learn by this? Well, I think that Jude would have us understand here that when we refuse to endure in the place that God has called you to endure, that's counted as apostasy. You've fallen away. You've abandoned your post. Now you remember all the way back in verse 1, Jude was emphasizing that this letter is written to those who are called. So the question today is, are you called? And a follow-up question to that, to where? You're called to where? Where has God stationed you? See, oftentimes we're flippant, just a bit too flippant about leaving our abode, so to speak. See, I think God's called me to this church. That means next week you'll find me sitting on this stool doing the same thing I did this week. And it also means that the week after that, I'll be sitting on the stool preaching some more, and the year after this, and the year after this, until God moves me. But I don't get to make that call. Hey, I got a great job. in a different state. I'm moving, so I guess I won't be here next week, guys. Good luck finding a pastor. Doesn't work like that for me. And in my peanut mind, I kind of think that doesn't work like that for you either. I think when God calls you somewhere, He calls you somewhere, and if He's called you, He expects you to endure. Why do I say that? Because American Christians kind of need to hear that. Because you know what I see a lot of in church? Very little commitment. Very little consistency. Very little endurance. These are things Jude doesn't want us to forget. Sorry, the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to forget, which is why He inspired Jude to write what Jude wrote. So God allowed these angels to leave. They were probably happy with that, you know what I mean? I mean, if they wanted to leave, there was a reason. I think that they hated the authority that they were under in the heavenly realm. They probably hated having to do what they just didn't want to do all the time. Fly around and scream, holy, 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 like, who does this guy think he is? You know what? Let's jump ship. Who's with me? And God didn't, He didn't try to stop him. Oh, please, please, no, don't go, no, please, please, sorry, sorry, I'll make it better. No, He didn't try that. God let him go. But there was consequences to that. It says here that they're reserved now in everlasting chains until judgment day. So here's what God does. If an individual wants to leave their abode, if you want to abandon your post and forsake God's will, He'll let you. But in response, He's going to lock you into a miserable life while you wait for final judgment. That's how that works. If He's called you somewhere, but you abandon it, He'll let you. And it will haunt you. And the Bible says very clearly in the book of Hebrews that you will live the rest of your life in fearful expectation of judgment, just like these angels do. You remember, and they're demons, these are demons. You remember that man that was possessed by a demon? Jesus found him, and he's screaming at Jesus, please, no! Don't throw us into the abyss before our time! They know judgment's coming. And when God shows up like, oh, have we run out of time? Well, sooner or later, yeah. But until then, so he lets people leave their abode. Always has. So what we see in verse 5 is that it's possible for a person to be saved out of enslavement to sin without actually being a true believer. In verse 6 here with these angels, we see that it's possible to have followed God and worshiped God and served God like the angels did for a time and still be an unbeliever. And in verse 7, we come to the third group here, and it's the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are, just to keep with the sort of theme, verse 5 is God's chosen people, verse 6 is God's holy angels, and here in verse 7, God-hating pagans. It's a whole other group. These are people that never wanted God, never, but even still to these individuals, God revealed Himself. God reveals Himself even to people who could give a rip. Okay? Everyone who is judged in the end and condemned is condemned because they rejected what was revealed. So this goes for everybody, regardless of what religion they are, regardless of any religious association or any religious track record or any religious history. Every human being on the planet has had a certain amount of God revealed. I don't know how much, but you'll be judged based on what He knows He's shown you. And if you have rejected what He's shown you, even if it's just a tiny amount, it's sufficient to damn you. Rejection is rejection. And so here you have these people in Sodom and Gomorrah, which, by the way, those citizens did not have a whole lot of Christian exposure. They didn't have a whole lot of churches there, let's just say that. They didn't have a whole lot, you know, they're not a lot of rallies and evangelistic outreaches going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. I could tell you what was going on in Sodom, but I'll spare you of that. It wasn't too holy. It wasn't too righteous. But God did allow them to have a bit of revelation. There was a righteous man named Lot living in their midst, and they were aware of a man named Abraham who was a faithful individual. And angels were dispatched to the midst of their city upon occasion, and yet they rejected everything that had been given to them. They refused to believe that God would bless them through humility, so they chose pride. They refused to believe that God would bless them through acts of self-denial, and so they lived in lazy, gluttonous lifestyles. They traded generosity for greed, humility for haughtiness, and most notoriously, the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah traded heterosexuality for homosexuality. Why? Why do people do this? I'm not just speaking of the sexual issue, though that's included, but why do people trade generosity for greed? Why do people trade heterosexuality for homosexuality? Why do people trade humility for haughtiness? Why do people do that? I'll tell you why people do that. It's the same reason they did. Because they're convinced that they know how to best enjoy life, regardless of what God says. No one can tell them any different. Not Abraham, not Lot, not God himself. You know what's interesting? In Ezekiel chapter 16, the Bible tells us what the sins of Sodom was. See, we think that it's homosexuality. That was only part of it. Listen to what God says. In Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50, God says, Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, laziness, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. She was proud and committed detestable sins, so I wiped her out, as you have seen. Jude highlights this for us because he wants us to learn something. So what is it that we can learn by these three case studies? I'll give you a couple. One, God is intolerant of people who are intolerant of faith in God. Did you get that? God is intolerant. Oh, we hate to think of God as intolerant because we think he accepts everybody. No, he doesn't. He's intolerant of people who are intolerant of faith in him. That much becomes very clear. All of these groups had the chance to be faithful, but wouldn't. You and I are called to contend for that faith. The faith that so many apostates seek to corrupt. So the first thing we see is that God's intolerant of people who are intolerant of faith in God. Second thing, God doesn't show any partiality when it comes to judgment. Apostasy is apostasy. He'll destroy those who are chosen for salvation just as sure as he'll destroy those who are marked out for condemnation. Apostasy is apostasy. If he shows you the truth and you reject it, it doesn't matter to God if you're a homosexual or an angel. Apostasy is apostasy. And the Bible tells us here that all apostasy is worthy of, quote, eternal fire, end quote.